Father, as we just sang about the Trinity, thinking about Your love for us, Father, as a Father to His children, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive through faith. We worship right now, Lord, by responding to Your love and by responding to Christ's grace. We love You and we trust Christ and we enjoy fellowship with You and Your Son that way. But Lord, also through the Holy Spirit, we think about the fact that He's in us and He is in operation right now. This is the time when He is at work in the greatest way through the Word that He inspired and that He illumines our hearts to be able to accept and embrace and understand and delight in. It's the Holy Spirit who will strengthen me to whatever degree I'm going to be strengthened as I preach. It's the Holy Spirit who will cause the congregation, each person, to be able to apply Your Word in the way it should be applied and to incline our hearts as they should be inclined. Lord, it's awesome to think about the hands of the Holy Spirit wrapped around us right now, working, molding us. Lord, make us soft and malleable in His great hands, as we love You and trust in Your Son. We sing, Lord, Your Word my heart has welcomed home, now peace like a river flows. We know that peace flows in our hearts when we welcome Your Word in our hearts, but before that peace flows, sometimes the welcoming of Your Word brings some pain and some turmoil. Especially in passages like this, Father, where it's a negative passage. It starts out, do not do this. If you do, and then it's followed by a threat. And so, Lord, some of us are going to come up convicted today, as I have been all week. And we're going to, just as we sing, I'm a prodigal now coming home. I pray that that would happen. Father, that You would give us the grace to receive this. And if need be, to repent. And then when we do, to rejoice that we are dressed in white robes as we sang. And that when the accuser points to this sin and tries to defeat us with it, we can say, we can hear Christ in heaven saying, Father, that debt is paid. It's paid. Thank You so much, dear Lord. We pray this in the name of the One who paid that price. Amen. Well, for hundreds of years, the people of God had been eagerly awaiting this descendant of David who would arrive and set up his kingdom, the divine kingdom. And when that king finally did arrive 2,000 years ago, he preached a sermon that would become the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying this sermon. The topic of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. It's a sermon about righteousness. Specifically, what righteousness looks like in this kingdom. He began with some instruction about the role of the law. And then in the rest of chapter 5, it was all about righteousness and relationships. What does righteousness look like in this kingdom when it comes to personal relationships? Then in chapter 6, he moved to righteousness and religion. What does righteousness look like in this kingdom when it comes to religious observance? Things like prayer and fasting and giving. Then at the end of chapter 6, it was righteousness and resources. What does righteousness look like in this kingdom when it comes to dealing with money and possessions and stuff? That's where we left off last week. Now we start chapter 7, and Jesus moves to the fourth area, righteousness and sinners. What does, in this kingdom, what does it look like for a righteous person to deal with a sinner? And Jesus begins very negatively. He tells us what not to do. Jesus says, when it comes to judging, don't. Verse 1, do not judge. So the king arrives and he sets this kingdom up. He says, in my kingdom, no judging. I don't want you judging each other. Now, what does that mean? No judging. I mean, I can tell you what our culture wants that to mean. Matthew 7:1 in our culture has become like a mantra. Judge not, lest you be judged. Who are you to judge? Don't ever pass judgment. Nobody judge anybody, anything. Our culture hates all moral evaluation. Don't they? So they would take Jesus' words here to mean it just pushed them into an absolute law. No judging. Just shut your brain off when it comes to ethics altogether and don't make any distinctions of any kind about moral things. Don't ever say anything is wrong. Don't ever say anything's evil or sin. And don't ever use the word ought when it comes to moral obligation. Just accept everyone as they are unconditionally. Don't even ever so much as believe that something that somebody else did is wrong. That's really the spirit of our age. And it's not surprising. You get a whole bunch of people who want to ignore God, ignore His law, ignore His word, and just obey Him, do whatever they please. The last thing they're going to want is somebody walking around making moral judgments and reminding them of what God has said. But is that what Jesus is prohibiting here? Is that what He's saying? No, it's not what He's saying. We know that for sure because of what He says. He goes at the end of this section, right there in verse 6. He warns us about people who are dogs and pigs. And then later he tells us to watch out for false prophets and that we'll know them by their fruit. Obviously, we've got to be able to discern who are the dogs, who are the pigs, who are the false prophets. You got to make judgments. In fact, in other contexts, Jesus actually commands us to judge. Use the same word, John 7:24. Stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgments. Commanded to judge. In chapter 18 of Matthew, he's going to tell us in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. So not only do you judge him to be in the wrong, but you actually confront him about it. We had a woman that came to our church a while back and was appalled when she found out we were carrying out church discipline. She says, I don't think we should ever do that. We just need to show love. Just always show love. Love everybody. You know what God's Word says about that? Leviticus 19:17 says, agrees, love everybody. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Do not hate your brother in your heart. You say, how's that? Next sentence. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Don't hate him. Rebuke him. What that's saying is it's not an act of love. If you see someone who's in sin and you fail to rebuke that person, then that's not an act of love. That's an act of hatred, according to God's Word. Scripture is loaded with commands that we make judgments, make moral evaluations. 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Philippians 3:2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. We're constantly told to make moral judgments. People that say that we should judge nothing, really it's silliness. It's a self-refuting belief. It's one of the easiest things to refute because it refutes itself. If I'm going around judging, if I'm passing judgments, and they point to me and condemn me and say I'm wrong for doing that, what are they doing? They're judging me. They make the judgment that all judgment is wrong, and in their judgment, nobody should be making judgments because they judge that all judgments are judgmental, except for their passing judgment on my judgmentalism. It's the same double standard, hypocritical, self-refuting error that postmodern people always make when they try to say that there are no absolutes. I always want to ask those people, are you absolutely sure? They are. They're sure. There's nothing that you can be sure of. And they rule out all rulemaking and they speak out against speaking out and they pass judgment on judging. They're the biggest example of the log in your own eye that you could possibly want. What Jesus is calling for in this text is graciousness, not blindness. Not moral blindness. To look at something that God calls sin and pretend that it's not sin is blindness. That, according to Ephesians 4, is a mark of infantile immaturity. Ephesians 4:14 describes undiscerning people like infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. That is not a good thing, to be undiscerning. Discernment and judgmentalism are not the same thing. They're two different things. It's never wrong to be discerning. It's never wrong to repeat something that God has said. you can just see this in a natural realm. If the powers that be say that it's in a school zone, you're not allowed to drive more than 30 miles an hour or 20, and you're riding in a car with me as we're zooming along 60 miles an hour through a school zone, and you lean over to me and say, "Daryl, that's against the law." You're not passing judgment on me, right? You're not legislating anything. You're just relaying information to me. That's not judging. If I go out and say stealing is wrong, I'm not passing judgment. God already passed judgment on stealing. All I'm doing is passing along the information. So it's never sinful judging if all you're doing is just simply letting somebody know what God has already said. That's not sinful judgment. In fact, if you fail to do that, that is sinful judgment. That is a kind of judging. You say, what? How's that? Think about it. If God says that someone's guilty, if He declares a certain group of people guilty, and I hide that fact, if I make that person feel like he's okay with God and he's not guilty and he's perfectly all right, I'm acting like a higher court who's overturning the judgment that God made in His lower court when He declared that person guilty. And so I'm passing judgment on God. It is judgmental not to be discerning. See that? So if I stand up here and preach against homosexual behavior and say that it's sin, it's perverse. If I say abortion is murder, and the world says, "Who are you to judge?" My answer is, I'm nobody. I'm absolutely nobody. I'm not, nor am I judging anything. Those things are wrong, not because of my opinion. My opinion is irrelevant. They're wrong just because God said they're wrong. The only thing that makes something good or bad is if God says it's good or bad. And if we just simply pass that information on, that's good. If we fail to pass it along, or if we twist it or pervert it, then that's wrong. So, all that to make it clear what Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying throw out all discernment. He's not saying turn off your brain. He's not forbidding evaluations and distinctions and judgments on. But, now this is important. He is forbidding something. Do you agree with that? He's telling us not to do something. We don't want to just look at what He's saying here and look at what He's not saying and breathe a sigh of relief and just go on our merry way passing judgment on everybody all the time, because there is a behavior here that Jesus is forbidding, and it's something very, very serious. You know, in a church like Agape, we actually run... This is an important passage for us because we're really big on discernment. We're big on truth. You know, making sure that we don't fudge God's Word and God's standards and God's law, and that's good. That's good that we're like that. But when you have a church that's like that, that really highly values discernment, that we run the risk of going off the other side of the road into judgmentalism, sinful judgmentalism. And so this is something we really need to hear, I think. Because Jesus is forbidding something, and what He's forbidding is so serious, He actually gives us a threat, a severe threat. Verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now folks, that should make us tremble. The prospect of being judged by God for a sin should be the most terrifying threat imaginable, if we believe He is who He said He is. Nothing is worse than having God unhappy with you. Nothing. If we are ever able to read Matthew 7:1, verses like this that threaten judgment with a ho-hum attitude, without it just rattling us to the core, that is an indication that our understanding of God has shriveled down so small that it borders on blasphemy. Nothing. I'll confess this to you. Nothing concerns me about my own heart, my own spiritual life, more than how little emotional fear strikes my heart when I read about Judgment Day. When the Lord threatens us with judgment, this is a very, very serious, serious matter. And Jesus is speaking to believers here, and He warns us about being judged. If you've been taught that your forgiveness of sins that you received on the day of your salvation exempts you from Judgment Day altogether, you need to reread Romans 14, verse 10. It says, You then, why do you judge your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says the same thing. We make it our goal to please Him, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may give an account of himself to the Lord, so that each one can receive what is due him for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Just as all His promises of reward should motivate us all the way through chapter 6, He's given us all these promises of reward, and I said, that should motivate you. So should His threats of judgment motivate us. If we're judgmental towards others, sinfully judgmental towards others, there will be a steep price to pay on judgment day. If you're at odds with another Christian, you're holding a grudge, looking down on somebody, you're not just going to float into eternity without that being dealt with. You realize that? If it doesn't get taken care of before you die, God is going to set it right on judgment day. Everything that you've said or done that has been wrong or unfair in the whole dispute between you and that person is going to come to light. The Lord is, you know how the Lord promises to vindicate us on judgment day? And most of the time we look at that and it's a great promise. We say, oh, that's great. I'm going to be vindicated. He's going to show how I was in the right when I was in the right. Well, that's true. But that also applies when you're the one who's in the wrong. That other person is going to be vindicated, which means where you're the perpetrator, all of your sin is going to be exposed. And believe me, whatever discomfort you would experience right now by humbling yourself in this relationship is nothing compared to what will happen on Judgment Day. You do not want to arrive on Judgment Day and have God straightening out injustices that you caused. However, I should also add this. I don't see any foundation here for restricting any of this to only Judgment Day. I think it applies in this life as well. In this life, judgment comes in the form of daily discipline and training and chastisement. The Corinthians, remember, they were carrying out communion in a way that was sinful and displeasing to God, and this was the result. 1 Corinthians 11:30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So God disciplined them by causing them to get sick and even die. And in verse 31, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So that discipline of making them sick and get sick and die is called judgment. The word judgment is used. So God judges us even in this life with discipline and chastisement. Every time you sin, God has a choice to make. Should I show patience again? Or should I bring some hard consequences this time? Every time we sin, God has that choice to make, and He will always choose whichever one of those is ultimately best for you. But when we're critical and judgmental toward each other, then we create a situation in which the best thing for us is usually for God to deal harshly. You see that? So, what is it that's being forbidden? We need to know this. If it's so serious that He's threatening judgment from God, if every person who loves the, I mean, anybody who cares, who fears the Lord and loves the Lord is going to be eager to say, well, what's being prohibited? I don't want to do it. Whatever it is, I don't want to do it. We know where to use doctrinal discernment. We know where to call a spade when it comes to confronting sin, rebuking people for sin. So what is it that we're not supposed to do? What is sinful judging? What's the bad kind of judgment? Well, the most obvious answer to that, from the text here, is you're not allowed to judge hypocritically. Look at verses 3 to 5. He talks about that you got a speck in your brother's eye. You're trying to, some fault that you're trying to point out. You got a log in your own eye, and you got to deal with that first. You're a hypocrite. That's one kind of bad judging. But I'm going to hold off on talking about that until we get to verse 3. For now, I think it would be good to remind ourselves of just the background, the cultural background and the scriptural background. What does the Word of God say in general about wrong judging, so that when Christ says, judge not, what would come to a godly person's mind? What kinds of judging are forbidden in Scripture? The worst hypocrites in Scripture, the worst judges of all, have got to be the Pharisees. They are terrible judges. And so the Pharisees are going to give us a clinic this morning on how not to judge. Jesus is forever rebuking them for wrong judgments and hypocritical judging, and so they're excellent teachers on how to do it the wrong way. So let's take a few minutes here and just learn from Jesus' rebukes of the Pharisees about the wrong kinds of judging. I'll just give you a list here. I've got about a half a dozen of them. Number one, when I look at the hypocrites in the Gospels, the first thing I see wrong with their judging is they judged legalistically. That's number one. Judge legalistically. When they judge people, they had their own human standards, their own human traditions mixed together with the Word of God and the law of God, indiscernible. They didn't distinguish, much like the Roman Catholic Church today with the church tradition mixed together with the Bible. And they judged on that basis. Every time you see the Pharisees making wrong judgments, it's usually because somebody was breaking their traditions, their human traditions. Matthew 12, they passed judgment on the disciples, Jesus' disciples, for violating their Sabbath traditions. And Jesus said, if you read the law, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. Matthew 12, 7. Now, condemning the innocent, that's bad judgment, right? That's not very good judgment when you condemn the innocent. And the reason they did it is because they didn't understand the law. They were judging people based on their own traditions. So, mark this. Nobody is ever required to do anything that God does not require of them. Nobody is ever required to do anything that God, through His Word, does not require of them. And when we add extra requirements to God's Word and then look down on people for not meeting them, we're guilty of legalism. That is legalism. Whenever people develop a legalistic standard, then inevitably, legalists always set themselves up on the throne of that legalistic system and start passing judgment on everybody according to their own self-styled rules. And this is a danger for those of us who have grown up in church. If you've grown up in kind of a moral atmosphere, then there's certain standards that your parents set, and maybe you've never noticed that those aren't necessarily stated in the Bible. You've been always told your whole life those things are bad. You think of them as bad. Even when you find out they're not in the Bible, they still seem bad to you. And so if we see someone doing them, we just kind of think that person's maybe kind of a second-class Christian. You look down on someone because you see them smoking a cigarette or drinking a beer or with tobacco, a tattoo or wearing leather and chains or hairstyle that rubs you the wrong way or whatever. You look down on them. That is legalism. That's legalism. And my guess is that most of you were just fine with this principle until I gave that example. And now you're saying, wait. Because as soon as I start giving specific examples, then right away you start to realize that this is not a simplistic issue. It's complex. Because every one of those things that I mentioned in that example, there are spiritual problems connected to those things, right? There are a lot of ways you can sin by smoking a cigarette or by drinking a beer or even getting a tattoo or wearing leather. If you do that as an expression of rebellion, or if you do that because you want to identify yourself with a godless culture or godless people, or if it's a controlling, enslaving habit, or if it turns into poor stewardship or jeopardizes a weaker brother's faith or a host of other things, then that thing for you is sin. So what should we do with those kinds of things? The Bible doesn't specifically say anything about it, but there's spirits fraught with all kinds of spiritual dangers. What should we do? Well, the answer, each one of us needs to assess our situation and make a judgment call in our particular situation about what's the best way to deal with this particular thing for the kingdom. What will bring the most profit spiritually in the kingdom. And the key phrase in all that was the phrase judgment call. You have to make a judgment call. How much is too much? How much exposure to this world's entertainment is too much? In what context would this thing be a sin, and in what context would it not be a sin? We all have to make judgment calls in those areas. And that judgment call is very important because if you violate it, it is sin for you. Don't just think that, oh, I don't, you know, the Bible didn't say anything about it, so I'm just free to do whatever I want with that thing. No, there's a lot of kinds of ways to sin in things that aren't mentioned in Scripture because you can violate biblical principles. So you have to make a judgment call, and if you violate that judgment call, that's sin for you. If I decide, for example, in my case, you know, I think everything through, and a pastor, and what is it like, my relationships, and my family, and everything else, and I come to the conclusion, you know what, for me, the best thing, kingdom-wise, the best thing for my spiritual life, for people around me, would be for me to just not drink any alcohol at all. If I come to that conclusion, and I believe that, then for me, it is a sin to drink. It is always sin to go against your conscience. Romans 14:5, Romans 14:22, Romans 14:23, you, whatever is not of faith is sin. You have to believe it. So if you go against your conscience, that's sin. Everyone must follow their conscience on judgment call issues. But what about people who make the judgment call in a different place than you make it? They make a different call on that thing. And their judgment call is less strict than yours. You know, you got this enticing, pleasurable thing in the world, and you're kind of drawn to that, and you say, no, for me, that's sin. I got to say no to that thing. And so you turn yourself away from it, whether it be TV or, you know, whatever, and you say, no, I'm not going to do it. And then all of a sudden you see some brother in Christ indulging in that thing. And you think, oh, what a lame old Christian he must be. You know, he's not as committed, evidently, as me. That is sinful judgmentalism. It's a natural thing to do. And it's perfectly natural. We all do that. Anytime you have a standard in your own heart that's important to you and you see someone else doesn't have that standard, it's just natural to think that they are not as committed as you. It's perfectly natural. It's perfectly natural, but it's perfectly sinful. It's wrong. It's legalistic judging. It might not be sin for them. It might be sin for them. You know, maybe it is sin for them. Maybe they aren't as committed to you. But that is not for you to determine. It's not your place to determine that. You can give them advice. You can give them counsel. You can offer all your reasons and arguments for why that thing is dangerous and why they ought to steer clear of it. And you can even establish rules in your household. If you're the head of your household, you run a business, you can set standards for your organization, your business. None of that is legalism. If you set policies and all that, none of that is legalistic. That's fine. But you cross the line into legalism when you require other people to make the same judgment call that you make in moral areas that are gray areas not addressed directly in Scripture. And, you know, that's not the only way to be legalistic in your judging. There's another kind of legalism that sometimes people don't realize. It's legalism to look down on the guy who's less strict in his judgment calls. But did you know it's also legalism to look down on the guy who's more strict than you are? Maybe you're the type, you feel perfectly free to drink a beer. You're free to smoke. You're free to break all kinds of cultural taboos. And you look at somebody who abstains from all that and you think, what a legalist. You know, he probably thinks he's better than me. He probably thinks he's better than everybody. What a self-righteous goody-goody legalist. You know, and or maybe you look at him and he's like, what a dope. Doesn't he know anything? Doesn't he realize? Didn't he read the Bible? He doesn't know that stuff's not in the Bible. He's a moron. He doesn't understand. We have freedom to do all. He doesn't understand grace. That's legalism, to say that. To look down on someone who calls it in a less strict way or in a stricter way. Either one. Both of them are forbidden. Both of them are legalistic judging. Both of them are imposing your judgment call on the other person as a binding standard. Romans 14 talks about this. The issue in Romans 14 is eating meat sacrificed to idols. Should you do it or should you not do it? The Bible doesn't say directly. So there's some pros, there's some cons. And so verse 3, people called it in different ways. And verse 3 says, the man who eats everything must not look down on the one who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. God has accepted both. Both are doing what they're doing in order to honor Christ. Both should be accepted because God accepts them both. Neither one of them has the right to look down on the other one. Wherever you come down on a judgment call, it is legalistic judging to look down on someone else who calls it in a different place. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's slave? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now think about that. What are we doing evaluating each other? Who are we? Why do you drive home on Sunday after church and talk to your spouse about what a poor job someone in the church is doing? Why do you do that? Is that person your slave? Did they answer to you? Did you die on the cross and purchase that person so now they belong to you and so you're in charge of evaluating how well they're doing as a slave? Who are you to evaluate someone else's slave? They're not even serving you. They're serving another master. I think this verse is fascinating because what it implies is the only people you're allowed to judge are people who are your own personal slaves that you own. You say, I don't own anybody. Well, there you go. You don't own that person as your own personal slave, then you have no business evaluating how they're doing as a slave. And when you do, you're usurping God's place. Is that what James 4:12 says? There is only one lawgiver and one judge, one who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So, one form of sinful judging, judging legalistically. Let's move on to number two. Another form of sinful judging, judging superficially. Again, the Pharisees, John 7:24, Jesus says to them, stop judging by mere appearances. Make a right judgment. When you judge by mere appearances, when you pass judgment on someone based on external appearances, you're going to tend to render wrong judgments. Superficial judgments. One of the, I think, all-time most beautiful acts of worship that we ever see in human history took place in Luke chapter 7 when that dear woman came and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them his feet with her hair. Remember that? That woman had repented of her sins. She had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She had been cleansed and transformed and renewed by the power of Christ, and her heart was as white as the wind-driven snow. Pure and clean. And her worship, she could teach all of us about worship. Her worship was reverent. It was sincere. It was effusive. It was selfless. It was courageous. It was enthusiastic. It was passionate. It was demonstrative. It was genuine, and it was an expression of deep love and gratitude. I mean, how do you get better worship than that? You will not find a more beautiful display of worship anywhere in the whole Bible. And the Pharisee who was standing there took one look at her and determined that she was so wicked that if Jesus were a prophet, he must not be a prophet, because otherwise he would never let such a wicked person touch his feet. Now that's a pretty wrong judgment. I mean, that's about as wrong as you can get. This guy wins the award for one of the most incorrect judgments ever passed on any person. How did he get it so wrong? Well, he got it that wrong because he judged superficially by mere appearances. He didn't take into consideration what was in her heart, only what was in her past. You know, the world does that. The world psychology will tell you that you are defined by your past. Your whole past, that's what defines who you are. And God says, no, your past doesn't define you. Your heart is what defines you. Judging someone by any other measure than the heart is absolutely superficial. And this is where all favoritism comes in and all prejudice comes in. You judge somebody by, the most ridiculous, I think, of all has got to be skin color. I mean, that one is, it's amazing that ever became a standard for judgment. You got, think about it. Skin color. You're going to pass judgment on a soul because of color? It just blows my mind. Blows my mind. But there are other surface, immaterial things, irrelevant factors that we judge on all the time. You know, for some people it's cultural things, color, accent, whatever, clothes you're wearing. Another ridiculous one. But you know, so some other people, you can make that same shallow kind of judgment in the positive as well. Oh, this person must be a Christian because of the clothes he's wearing, or the way he acts. James pins down one of them. He says, somebody comes into your fellowship wearing shabby clothes, and you say, hey, you can sit in the back. And another guy comes in and wears lots of gold rings, and he's loaded. He's got money. He's got a Rolex. And you say, oh, here's a good seat for you. Why don't you sit right here? And you show favoritism. And James says, you become judges with evil thoughts. It's favoritism. That's shallow judging. You're making judgments based on meaningless things. Wrong criteria. You know, we're guilty of that sometimes when it comes to worship. You look around and you see somebody worshiping in the seats, you know, across from you, and they're not as demonstrative in their worship. You know, you're standing up, you get your arms up and everything, and they're over there and they're just stoic and they're frowning, and you're just thinking, they're not even singing. It's like, that person, they're probably not even saved, you know, or whatever. Or you just think, you know, they're not worshiping. They might be worshiping more than you are. They might be frozen in their tracks with awe. You don't know what's going on in their heart. We don't pass judgment superficially. That's the second one. Okay, third one. We better get moving here. Related to that one is third kind of sinful judging, judging self-righteously. In Luke 18, Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Remember, he says, Pharisee and a tax collector both went to the temple to pray, and one of them went away justified before God, and the other one didn't, and it was the tax collector, the real dirty sinner, that went away justified, and the squeaky clean Pharisee didn't go away justified before God, because the Pharisee was proud and the tax collector humbled himself and repented of his sin. That's the story that Jesus told. But listen carefully to the way Jesus introduces this parable in Luke 18:9. He says, to some, listen to who he's saying this to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and so on. The Pharisee was counting on his own goodness. He had never committed any of the really gross, real ugly, scandalous kinds of sins. And so he thought he was pretty good. You know, there's a real tendency to take those people who have just lived a real squeaky clean life and clean externally. You know, you never committed adultery, you never stole anything, you never rebelled as a teenager, never been in jail overnight or in prison, you never messed around with homosexuality or hung out with a bad crowd, never been drunk, never been high on anything. You just been a real good person. Very easy for people like that to fall into a mentality that looks down on the kind of people who have fallen into those really gross sins. They think they're better because they've never done any of the really big sins. And the problem is, those aren't really the really big sins. Now, there are big sins and little sins. There are, contrary to what some people teach, there are some sins that are more egregious than other sins. Jesus did teach that. But God's list of the really, really bad ones tends to be very different than our list. Way up near the top of God's list of the really gross, disgusting, bad, wicked ones is self-righteousness. Thinking you're better than someone else because you haven't committed the sins that they've committed. You don't struggle with the stuff they struggle with. Or thinking that you deserve the credit for not having fallen into those sins. You look down on somebody who struggles with homosexuality or with criminal behavior that lands them in prison or whatever variety of sin they struggle with, you don't struggle with. That is self-righteous judging. It is wickedness. Okay, that's the third one. So we're not to judge legalistically, we're not to judge superficially, we're not to judge self-righteously. Now let's look at number four. We're not to judge unmercifully. And this is a big one. This again, with the Pharisees, Matthew 9. You got these tax collector sinners, all the real scandalous, dirty kind of sinners who were repenting of that. And they were coming to faith in Christ and being saved. It was a glorious moment. And it's something that a good judge would just rejoice over. But instead, the Pharisees are there criticizing Jesus for eating with them and hanging around with that kind of a crowd. And here's Jesus' response in Matthew 9:12. I think this is funny. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means." Now that's funny. I always love when Jesus like talks like that to a Pharisee, like they're the students, like, you know, they're the experts. Everybody looked up to them and says, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Go and learn this verse. And he quotes this verse from the Old Testament. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What God wants from you, Pharisee, is mercy towards your fellow man, your fellow brother in the faith, and you're to show mercy, not religious ritual. That's not what impresses God. So go learn what that verse means, and then come back to me. He says, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus gives them this little homework assignment to go and study this little verse about mercy. Very, very simple assignment. One verse, one sentence. But then 3 chapters later, he busts them for not doing their homework. They didn't get the assignment done. Chapter 12, and now they're passing another bad judgment. They're criticizing the disciples again for because of their lack of mercy. They criticize the disciples for picking grain and eating on the Sabbath day. They say technically that's farming, you know, and so they don't care about, all they care about is the rules. They don't care about human hunger and human need. And so in Matthew 12:7, Jesus said, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, then you would have not condemned the innocent. If you just would have gotten your homework done, I wouldn't have to be standing here rebuking you again. They routinely rendered wrong judgments because they lacked mercy. Mercy is just critical for making right judgments in this kingdom. When you love someone, you care, you have compassion for that person, you will tend to judge them much better. You know, you judge people differently when you love them than when you don't like them, right? I mean, that's obvious. You look at the facts differently. And when you love someone, you put the best possible construction on what happened. There's so many blanks in our knowledge, right? We don't have all knowledge like God, and so there's so you don't know motives, you don't know what happened, you don't know this, you don't know that, circumstances, everything else, and so you when you love a person, you just fill in all those blanks with good assumptions in their favor. When you don't like someone, you fill in all those blanks with negative assumptions against that person. God absolutely requires that when we evaluate each other, we fill in all those blanks with good assumptions. We have to judge with mercy. Listen to this horrifying statement from James 2:13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Raise your hand if you want to face merciless judgment from God. That is terrifying. That is terrifying. And the only way to avoid it is to have a heart that cuts people slack when you evaluate them. And this includes people that hurt you. When people insult you, they're insensitive, they're rude, create some problem for you, judge them mercifully. This also includes, you ready for this? Your children. There are some parent-child relationships that have deteriorated to the point where the child feels like the parent is against them instead of for them, and in many cases, the child is right. In some cases, the parent cares more about winning the argument than about winning the child's heart. Think about those people that are way down on the bottom of your list right now. You just don't like them. They irritate you. Whatever reason, you just don't get along with them. You don't want to see them. Ask yourself, are you for them or are you against them? Whose side are you on? Can you honestly say you're on their side? You say, sides? What sides? What's the other side? I'll tell you what the other side is. Who's their accuser? Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren, right? Satan is accusing them. Whose side are you on? Are you on their side or are you on Satan's side? You know you're on Satan's side when you become carping and cavilling with persistent, petty fault-finding all the time. You just always see what they do wrong. You never see what they do right. When mercy is lacking, your evaluation of the person becomes condemning, disapproving, disparaging, fault-finding, hypercritical, harsh, and unfair. You don't take into consideration mitigating circumstances. You don't have any appreciation for whatever hardship happened that made this especially difficult for the person. You have no compassion, no understanding. All you want to do is condemn. You know, if you're a judgmental person, that comes from being blind to goodness in people. Do you know that? Judgmental people usually pride themselves on being really good judges of character. You think, I'm a good judge of character because I always spot the character flaws. But they're actually terrible judges of character. They're blind because even though they can spot flaws, they can't see goodness. They have eagle eyes when it comes to spotting weakness, but they're blind as a bat when it comes to spotting strengths and virtues in people they don't like very much. Judgmental people are about as good at assessing character as flies are at assessing meat. Their attention is drawn to what's rotten. All right, that's number four. Number five, judging ignorantly. It's another kind of sinful judging. We make terrible judges because we have no ability to see the heart, as I said before. And the heart is the only thing that matters. The one thing that matters in judging, we can't even see. We can't see motives, we can't see thoughts, we can't see affections. Utterly ignorant about the most important factors. We're like judges who pronounce a verdict without even hearing the evidence, without even having any idea what happened. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Until then, you can't see it." We can't judge because we can't see motives. You say, "Oh, yes, I can. I can see them. You know, I can spot them. I can do that." Or, you know, what if their motives are obvious? Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I don't care what kind of superhuman ability you have to peer into people's hearts and see their motives. God forbids judging motives. Period. It doesn't matter if you guess right or guess wrong. Any assumption of negative assumption of motives is forbidden. You say, "Well, you know, I know this guy. I've seen his track record. There's like an 85% chance that he has a wrong motive for what he did." I don't care. That means there's a 15% chance that he had a good motive. And so that means that's a possibility. And if it's a possibility, you need to assume the best. Love always trusts. A person loves to be up on stage, loves to be in front of everybody all the time. They're always trying to get in front of folks. Chances are he's got a sinful motive of self-glory. But you don't know that. You can't assume that. It might be that he just wants to use a spiritual gift to edify the church. You don't know. You cannot assume his motives. Person criticizes you harshly. Chances are, bad motive, unloving motive. But you don't know that for sure. It could be they had some good motive. You can judge actions. If there's an action that the Bible says is sin, then you judge it as sin. But you cannot judge motives. Unless they tell you. You know, you can ask the person, "Did you have this motive?" If you suspect that a brother has a sinful motive, you should ask them, because you don't want to let a brother or a sister fall into sin. We need to help each other. And so if you think they might have had a bad motive, you should go to them and say, "Hey, did you do this because you wanted this? Is it possible that you did that because you were trying to do this?" And ask them, is that their motive? And if they say yes, then you point out from Scripture that that's sinful and they need to repent of that. And you help them along gently and humbly. That's great. If they say, no, that wasn't my motive, I wasn't trying to do that, then you take them at their word. You are required by God to take them at their word at that point. So, you don't judge ignorantly. Number six, judging prematurely. You know, sometimes we just pull the trigger too soon. We have a preconceived idea of a situation. We listen to a tiny little bit of information and bam, we answer. We pronounce judgment and we know exactly what we think about this thing. Before we're even done listening, Proverbs 18:13, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and shame." That is folly, foolishness to do that. Premature judging is when you arrive at a conclusion without having enough facts. You think you know this person and that person and how this usually goes, and you see this little fact and that's all I need to see. I know what happened. It's especially a problem for when you hear one side of an argument between two other people. I never realized how true Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first to present his case seems right until another comes forward and questions him." I never realized how true that is until I started marriage counseling. Oh man, you hear a wife tell about what her husband is doing, and it just—he's Charles Manson. You know, he is an animal, and you say even if I take into consideration typical exaggeration and overstatement and her bias and I subtract from all that, still the guy's a massive jerk, you know, and you just, that's the way it seems. You think you know. Then you talk to the husband and you find out, oh, this whole thing is completely different than I thought. This is nothing like what I was thinking. And you just realize it's amazing how that happens. But think of how often you hear about something like that and you never do get to hear the other side. You need to be very careful about forming evaluations, hearing one side of anything. It is the height of folly to do that, and yet how often do we do that? All right, so those are six kinds of sinful judging. There's a seventh that Jesus, and this is the one that Jesus really focuses on in this text, and that is judging hypocritically. When you've got a log in your own eye. And that Jesus expands on that in verses 3 to 5. And we'll get to that in verse 3 to 5, but we're not going to talk about it now because we can't get to verse 3 until we go through verse 2. So we got to look at verse 2. Jesus has some more to say to us about the consequences of sinful judging. Before he talks about the log and the speck, he's not done. He already threatened us with being judged by God. You would think that would be enough, but he wants to say a whole other verse about this because he wants us to think about the consequences of sinful judging. So verse 2, "In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now what does that mean? There's actually a debate over who that's talking about. Who's going to judge you the way that you judge others? Is that talking about God or is that talking about other people? Some people say it's got to be talking about God. It can't be talking about other people because who cares what other people think about you? Who cares if other people judge you the wrong way? Jesus certainly isn't going to tell us to have our drive and our motivation be dictated by other people's opinion of us. He's constantly telling us not to worry about people's opinion. And so it can't be talking about people. It's going to be talking about God. That's one side of the argument. The other side of this debate says, well, no, it's got to be talking about people, not God, because if it's talking about God, what would this even mean? With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's saying, if you judge other people wrongly, God will judge you wrongly. If you judge other people unfairly, God will judge you unfairly. I mean, how could God do that? God is always going to judge rightly and fairly in the right way, no matter what. So how could this talk about God? Actually, I think both sides of that debate have an excellent point. And if you combine the two lines of reasoning, I think it'll get us to the point that Jesus is saying here. If you wrongly judge others, here's what I believe Jesus is saying. If you wrongly judge others, God will discipline you by allowing other people to wrongly judge you. See that? God is sovereign over how people judge you. God is sovereign over whether you have favor in the eyes of people around you or not. You understand that? He determines that. And very often, God will use the sinfulness of the people around you as a tool to discipline you. That's happened in my life. There was a time in my life when I was under the chastisement of God, and during that time, I couldn't find favor in the eyes of anybody. Everywhere I went, there were some people who were spreading lies about me. And everywhere I went, people believed those lies, and they wouldn't believe me. They wouldn't even listen to me. And I had proof. It was so obvious these things were lies just by the lies themselves. Plus, I had all this proof and everything. Nobody was interested in my proof. No one was interested in hearing anything. They just believed that. And I couldn't understand. It was like I was in the twilight zone. Everywhere I went, I thought I was losing my mind. Like, what's going on? Why can't people see this? It's obvious. I went to a very wise pastor who told me something very simple but wise. He said, well, it sounds like God just isn't granting you favor in the eyes of men. And I hadn't thought of it that way, but that's exactly what was going on. Exactly what was happening. And when the Lord's discipline was over, that whole thing lasted for, I don't know, a year, year and a half or something. But when it was over, it was like completely over. Suddenly, like overnight, it was like someone just flipped a switch. And boom, out of the blue, all of a sudden everyone just treated me normally. They believed me, what I was saying, and they listened to my reasoning, and they saw the lies for what they were, and everything changed overnight. And there was nothing, no human thing I could point to. It was just God's discipline was over. And I could have favor in the eyes of men again. And I just offer that to you as an example of how God can sometimes use wrong judgments of other people as a rod to discipline you. Now, that's not to say that every time people judge you wrongly that you're being punished for some specific sin. I'm not trying to say that. Many righteous people have been judged wrongly, and it's not punishment for any specific sin. There's all kinds of other reasons why that happens too. So it's not always chastisement, but it can be chastisement. That's the point. So when Jesus says, in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, is he talking about God or men? I think he's talking about God who uses men as tools of discipline. Okay? It's just one of the natural consequences built into sin. You're the type that finds fault in other people, and you don't cut any people any slack, people will treat you that way. They'll treat you that way. You nitpick, criticize, focus on weaknesses and errors, mistakes, and faults. And you don't have any mercy. You judge prematurely. You judge ignorantly. You judge in a shallow way. Even if the people around you, even if they're normally very kind and very gracious, it's not going to be long before they're going to be hard on you. And this applies to everyone. Your boss, your coworkers, teachers, people at church, your family. Your spouse, especially your spouse, you can marry someone who's absolutely the most forgiving, gracious human being you've ever met. And if you are critical and harsh with them over years and years, eventually they will become that way towards you and others. You can destroy a godly person that way. And so the Lord calls us to be gracious and generous in our giving. It's interesting to see how Jesus tends to talk about judging in context of generosity. Here, we just saw that. At the end of chapter 6, he's talking about generosity. Now he's talking about judgment. In Luke 6, he mixes the two together. Listen to this. Which is he talking about? Is he talking about giving and generosity, or is he talking about judging? Luke 6:37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the log in your own eye? And he goes on, you read that, you think, wait a minute, what are you talking about? You're talking about judging, you're talking about giving. He's talking about both together. It's mixed together because one of the most important expressions of generosity is generosity in judging, in the way that you judge. If you are generous with your money, but not with your judgments, I mean, if you are open-handed and charitable when it comes to finances, but tight-fisted and grudging with your assumptions about people's motives, you're not really a generous person. Which is ironic, because this is the kind of generosity that doesn't even cost you anything. You know, being generous with your money, that costs you money. Now you got less money. Being generous with your judging, that doesn't cost you anything. And yet we're stingy. Well, let me close with this. Why would you judge your brother? Do you own him? Is he your slave? Even if you did own him and he were your slave, why be a hard master? Has your master in heaven been a hard master with you? And why nitpick about faults? Has your master nitpicked your fault, or has your master in heaven overlooked foolishness, sin, rebellion, disobedience, folly, mistakes by the thousands and hundreds of thousands in your life? Why would we be impatient with one another? Has the Lord been impatient with us? Or has He patiently endured our poor service and waited for us to change for years and even decades? Why would we be stingy in granting grace to others? Has God been stingy? stingy with His grace to us? Or has He done everything imaginable to cover over our sin, even to the cost of His own precious Son? Brothers and sisters, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and get rid of all anger and all bitterness. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, give us soft hearts. We all have these people, Lord, that it's hard for us to be merciful, and we're tempted with this. Forgive us, Lord, for our judgmentalism in our hearts, in our speech, attitudes. Give us a sense of always having our eyes on how You've treated us, that we might have that same kind of mercy towards one another. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's all stand for the benediction. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. Lord bless you all.